We're going to wrap up our Getting Healthy series this morning, and we'll do that by taking a look how we can tackle and work through some of life's biggest obstacles, how we can defeat the giants in life and work. In this series, we've looked at various areas of life. We started by taking a look at our physical health, our spiritual health, our emotional health, our relational health. Last week, we took a look at our financial health. We looked at all of these different areas, and today we end with tackling those giants that are at work and in life in general. So let me begin this morning by asking you this question. What big challenge are you facing in life right now? What big challenge are you facing at work right now? What intimidating issue is casting a long shadow over your vocational health or over your personal health at this time? What concern might be causing you to fear the future? Are there any giants you feel that you're facing in your life right now? So take your outline to hand, and at the very top of the message outline that is provided there for you, I just invite you to note that down. Note a giant or two that you are facing in your life right now. Whether in life, in general, or work in specific, we face significant obstacles. We face big challenges, giants in our journey. At least they feel like giant-sized challenges to us. They stand in our path. They intimidate us. Sometimes they even seem to be saying to us, "You shall not pass." And again, these problems can be in any one of those areas that we talked about throughout the series. It can be in the area of our finances, in the area of our emotions, in the area of our relationships, challenges we face with our physical health. What do you do when you face these giants in life, at work? And is there any way to defeat these giants? Fortunately, there's a great story in the Bible that shows us how to deal with the giants in our life. Let me read the introductory part of one of the most well-known and intriguing stories about a duel between two men that took place some 3,000 years ago in Palestine. I'll be reading out of 1 Samuel 17, the first 11 verses out of the New Century Version. The Philistines gathered their armies for war. They met at Soko in Judah and camped at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites gathered in the valley of Elah and camped there and took their positions to fight the Philistines. The Philistines controlled one hill while the Israelites controlled another. The valley was between them. The Philistines had a champion fighter from Gath named Goliath. He was about 9 feet, 4 inches tall. He came out of the Philistine camp with a bronze helmet on his head and a coat of bronze armor that weighed about 125 pounds. He wore bronze protectors on his legs and he had a bronze spear on his back. The wooden part of his larger spear was like a weaver's rod and its blade weighed about 15 pounds. The officer who carried his shield walked in front of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the Israelite soldiers, "Why have you taken positions for battle? I am a Philistine, and you are Saul's servants. Choose a man and send him to fight me. If he can fight me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I can kill him, you will be our servants." And then he said, "Today I stand and dare the army of Israel. Send one of your men to fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard the Philistines' words, they were scared. Another version has it, they were dismayed and terrified. The best place to start is to understand a little bit about the geography of ancient Palestine to put this whole story in some context. Israel has a mountain range that runs down its eastern border. And the mountains are all the traditional and most famous cities of Israel: Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron. These big cities are all up in the mountains. The western half of the country is a flat coastal plain that borders on the Mediterranean Sea. That's where a big city like Tel Aviv is today. In between the plain and the mountain, there's an area called the Shephelah. The Shephelah is a series of valleys and ridges that run east to west that connect the plain with the mountains. And this is known to be the most beautiful part of all of Israel. There are valleys that are filled with oak trees, vineyards, wheat fields. It's beautiful. It's also the most strategically crucial part of the country because the valleys are the means by which people living in the plains can advance into the mountains where the big cities are. So time and again over the course of Israel's history, battles have been fought for control of the territory in the Shephelah. And that's exactly what happened 3,000 years ago with the Philistines facing off with the Israelites. The Philistines are the historic enemies of the kingdom of Israel. They are the ones who were occupying the plain. They originally came from Crete. They were a seafaring people, and they were living in and around what is now Tel Aviv. And as the story in 1 Samuel 17 goes, they decided that they wanted to conquer the kingdom of Israel, which was clustered up in the mountains. And so they start to climb up through one of those valleys to make an advance. King Saul, who was the king of Israel, he catches wind of what the Philistines were trying to do, and he brings his army down from the mountains to meet them in battle. The two sides meet in the area of the Shephelah, more specifically, the Valley of Elah. The Israelites dig in on one ridge, the Philistines dig in on another ridge, and the two armies just start staring at each other. They're just looking at each other. It's a standoff. And neither wants to attack the other, because to attack, you have to come down the ridge into the valley floor and then up the other side. And if you do that, you make yourself vulnerable to your enemy. And so there's this deadlock. There's a stalemate. They're just sitting there staring at each other for weeks. And finally, the Philistines have enough. They send a mighty warrior, a giant, down to the valley floor. And he challenges the Israelites to send a warrior of their own that they can fight it out. They will settle the conflict in one-on-one combat. Now, this was something that was traditionally done in ancient times. It was called single combat. Those of you who have seen the movie Troy see a couple of examples of that in there. Two warriors, one from each side, would fight on behalf of their armies. And each side would then accept the outcome of that 1v1 battle. So this giant is standing there on the valley floor, and he's basically taunting the Israelite army, saying, "Come on, who's going to come and take me on?" And no one on the Israelite side has the guts to take him on. He's too big. This text tells us he's like 9'4". He appears too ferocious. He's outfitted from top to bottom in all kinds of armor and has got all of the latest weapons. He's huge. He's a terrifying figure. And there's not one soldier amongst the Israelite ranks who's going to take him on. Except this kid appears on the scene, who comes up to King Saul and says, "I'll do it." And Saul looks at him and says, "You're nuts, kid. You're just a little guy. You can't take on this giant." And the kid says, "Actually, I'm not a kid. I'm a young man. And I'm a shepherd. I've done some time out in the fields. I've killed some bears in my day. I've killed some lions as well. I've got skills." But Saul's like, "Kid, you're not going. I can't do this to you." And the young man says, "I really want to do it. I can handle it." And Saul begins to realize that he actually doesn't have a choice at this point, because no one is volunteering. Not one of his soldiers stepped forward. This young man, this small young man, is all that he has. And so he tries to give this young man his armor. He's well-intentioned, but it's not a good fit. And the young man says, "No, it's not happening. I can't put this stuff on." Instead, what he does after he takes the armor off is he reaches down and picks up a few stones from the ground. He puts them into a little bag that's fastened to his hip, and he marches down the side of the hill with his shepherd's staff, his sling, and his little bag of rocks. And the giant is looking at him, and he says, "Come to me. Come to me so I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." This giant is like, "Are you serious? You're sending a kid to me. This is like an appetizer. He's a kid. I'm a professional." And as the boy gets closer, the giant sees that he doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a shield. All he has is a shepherd's staff and a little bag around his waist. And the giant is insulted. He's the biggest warrior in all of ancient Palestine, and there he stands with this kid up against him. And he says, "Am I a dog that you should come at me with sticks?" And the kid gets even closer, and he says, "No, I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." And he reaches into his pouch, and he takes out one of those rocks. And he puts that rock into his sling, and he whirls that sling around his head, and the rock flies forward and it hits the giant between the eyes. The giant falls over with this great thud. The boy runs up to him, grabs the giant's sword, chops off his head. Israel wins the day, and the Philistines turn around and they go running all the way back to the coastal plain. This is the story of David and Goliath. You've likely heard that story or heard about that story at some point in your journey. Interestingly enough, though, a closer look at the story might reveal some fundamental misinterpretations or perspectives that we've had. And I want to share a few of them with you, and I'm leaning on the research of Malcolm Gladwell here. Historically, we've used that story as a kind of metaphor for stories about improbable victories. The overwhelming favorite goes up against the one in a million long shot, and against impossible odds wins. The kind of Rocky Balboa story, the 1984 Miracle on Ice story where the U.S. hockey team beat these seasoned veterans, these pros from Russia. The long shot wins. Why do we call David the one in a million long shot? Well, one reason is that he's a kid. He's a shepherd. He's not a warrior. He's a shepherd, and he's up against this experienced professional. The second reason is that David is below average size, the Bible tells us. He's probably small and skinny, very unassuming. And he's going up against this guy who's over 9 feet tall. But the biggest reason we think David as being this improbable long shot is that Goliath is decked out head to toe in armor. And he's got every weapon known to ancient warriors in his hands. And all David has is a shepherd's staff, a sling, and a few stones. But I think this is where we go wrong. If we say that all that David has is a sling and some stones, we're already potentially walking down a wrong path. Let me explain. Ancient armies had three kinds of warriors. There was cavalry, warriors who rode on chariots and rode on horseback. There was heavy infantry, foot soldiers wearing full body armor like Goliath would have been wearing. They were carrying swords and shields. And then they had artillery, warriors with bows and arrows and guys who had these slings. And a sling was a leather pouch which had two long ropes attached to it. There's a picture behind me. You put a rock in the middle of the pouch and you would whirl it around like this, and then you'd let one of the ropes go and the rock would be propelled forward. Very often when people tell the story of David and Goliath, they make it sound like David had a slingshot, like some kind of child's toy. Well, slingshots are not deadly weapons. If they were, there's a good number of us here this morning. Well, we wouldn't be here. We probably killed ourselves with a slingshot. Okay? This is not a slingshot. This is a sling. A sling is a very, very different kind of weapon. In fact, it's a lethal weapon. There are people who've studied slings, and there are, as in the case of most interesting things in the world, a group of nerds, scientists and engineers out there who have done all the calculations. We love you engineers, by the way, and scientists as well. We know that an experienced slinger would be able to rotate that rock in that pouch, that sling, around his head 6 to 7 times per second. So this thing is moving. Which means if you do the math on that, the rock would be traveling at about 35 meters per second. That's just under 115 feet per second. So if Goliath is 100 feet from David, the rock would reach Goliath in less than a second. Goliath barely knows what's happening, and boom, he gets hit and he falls. The second interesting thing is that the rock that David used was probably what's called barium sulfate, which is very common in the Valley of Elah. It's a very heavy rock. And again, there are people who study these things, and they've done metallurgical and ballistic calculations, and they figure that the rock had the stopping power of a bullet emanated from a .45 caliber handgun. So this is a serious weapon. Then there's a question of accuracy. Well, we know from other discussions about slingers in the Bible and also from medieval warfare that experienced slingers, and David was an experienced slinger because he was a shepherd, he worked out in the fields, they were incredibly accurate. In fact, it was one of the primary ways that you'd hunt birds, was with a sling. So they would just, so they could pick things off quite accurately. So there's no question that David has this weapon that is entirely capable of taking out Goliath. In fact, in ancient warfare, slingers were routinely matched up against heavy infantrymen, because that was one of the ways you could take the guys with the shields and the swords down. So here's Goliath. I want you to picture this. Here's Goliath. He's heavy infantry. And what he's expecting is a battle with another heavy infantryman. When he says, "Come to me, that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." The key phrase there is, "Come to me." He's saying, "Come right here to me. Because we're going to have a battle. We're going to have hand-to-hand combat." This was Goliath's sweet spot. This was his octagon. But David's mom raised no dummy. He's not going to go fight a guy who's twice his size. He's going to use the weapon that he spent his career as a shepherd mastering. And that is the sling. So here we have this diminutive fellow who's changing the rules of combat without telling his opponent. He's got superior technology, and he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And yet we call him the underdog. Isn't he actually the favorite? If you've got superior technology, and if you're changing the rules of battle without telling your opponent, and you've got God in your heart, doesn't that make you the favorite? Another interesting thing about the story is this. It's not just the case that we seem to have radically underestimated David's power. It's also that we've misunderstood Goliath, and we've overestimated his prowess. Goliath was supposed to be this mighty warrior, right? But if you look at the details of 1 Samuel 17, about this battle between David and Goliath, there are all kinds of things, details that are completely inconsistent with the fact that Goliath would be this indomitable warrior. The first clue is that he needs to be led onto the valley floor by an attendant. Someone brings him down to the point where he's supposed to have this fight take place. This doesn't make any sense. If he's the greatest warrior in all of Palestine of his day, why is he being led by the hand, like apparently it's a preschooler, across the street? The second thing in this story, the biblical account stresses, is how slowly Goliath moves. Why is that great, fearsome, ferocious warrior moving so slowly? Then there's the fact that Goliath takes an awful long time to figure out what's going on. David comes down from the hill. He's got a staff, a little bag of rocks, and he's wearing a shepherd's outfit. It's clear from the outset that this kid has no intention of engaging in any kind of hand-to-hand combat. And what does Goliath do? He just stands there. And he says, "Come to me, that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." He's not quite understanding what David is doing. Why is he not getting it? Then there's a strange thing that he says when David draws close and he sees that he's carrying a staff or something in his hand. He says, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" David doesn't have sticks. He has a stick. Why is Goliath talking about sticks when David is only carrying a staff? The answer to these puzzles has been provided by a whole group of, believe it or not, endocrinologists, medical experts, who've gotten really interested in Goliath. And they've pointed out there's actually a plausible explanation for a lot of these anomalies. And it begins with Goliath's size. Goliath is huge, head and shoulders above anyone else of his day. And whenever we're confronted with people who are that big, that unusually tall, we usually look for some kind of physiological explanation. The most common cause of giantism, it was called, is a condition called acromegaly. And acromegaly is caused by a tumor on your pituitary gland that causes the overproduction of human growth hormone. Most of the great giants throughout human history have had this condition. Some of you may remember Andre the Giant, the professional wrestler, right? There's a guy who's got some giantism, but the next picture is one of Andre the Giant. He was a professional wrestler. He had acromegaly. There he is. By the way, when you gave him a can of Pepsi or beer, it would just totally disappear in his hand. A toonie could pass through the ring that he wore. He was this huge guy. The tallest recorded man of all times, Robert Wadlow, it was 8'11". He also had acromegaly. And so there's a good chance that Goliath had this condition. And what's interesting about that is there's a very common side effect to acromegaly. And that is that the tumor sometimes grows so large that it starts to compress the optic nerve that travels from the eye to the brain, with the result that many people who've had this condition have had severely restricted vision. Real problems with eyesight. So think of that in the context of all those anomalies in the story of David and Goliath. Here's a man who moves very, very slowly. Why? Because he's scared of tripping on rocks he can't see. Here's a guy who had to be led to the valley floor by an attendant. Why? Because he can't make his way on his own. He's clumsy. Here's a guy who it takes forever to figure out that David is not, in fact, intending to engage him in hand-to-hand combat. Why? Because he can't see David clearly. When he says, "Come to me that I might feed your flesh to the birds of the air," the key phrase is "come to me," because he needs David to be right there in front of him, because otherwise he can't see him or strike him. And when he says, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" Right, it's the fact that his vision is impaired that he's seeing double. I say all of this to make this one point. What the Israelites saw from high up on the hills was someone who appeared to be this mighty, unbeatable warrior. But in fact, the very thing that gave the giant his size and his strength was also the source of his greatest weakness. Giants are not always what they seem. The kind of obstacles we face in our life are not nearly as insurmountable and overwhelming as when they first appear. If you take a closer look, you'll see a different truth. And the truth is that giants can be slain, particularly by those who have the Spirit of the Lord in their hearts. Now, it's unlikely that you're ever going to face a physical giant like David did, but it is very likely that you're going to have to face other kinds of giants in your life. A giant of a financial problem, a giant of a relational problem, a giant of a health problem, a giant of a marriage problem, a giant of a work problem. In this story, in 1 Samuel 17, David actually had to fight four other giants before he even faced off with Goliath. They weren't physical giants, but they were challenges that he had to work through. And you are far more likely to have to face those giants than a Goliath. But they can be just as big and just as intimidating and can keep you from becoming who God wants you to be and fulfilling the purpose that God has placed in your heart. So let me give you a little bit of background. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, there's an interesting story that actually sets this all up. A man named Samuel, after whom the book was named, was the chief religious leader of the day. He was Israel's prophet. When he showed up on the scene, people got really nervous. In 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, I want you to go to this little town called Bethlehem, and I want you to find a guy named Jesse. You're going to anoint Jesse's son as the next king of Israel. Now, the existing king is still alive. It was Saul, the one we just read about. But God had already determined that Saul's days were over. His heart was not dedicated to God. He was not walking in the way of God, not listening to the word of God. So via Samuel, God selected the next king. And this was initially done in secret. So God tells Samuel, you're going to go to Bethlehem, you're going to go talk to Jesse, and you're going to anoint one of his sons as the next king of Israel. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he finds this guy called Jesse, and he says to him, do you have a son? Jesse steps back and smiles and says, well, I have several. Samuel goes, let me see him. So Jesse brings his seven oldest sons and parades them in front of the prophet to see which one is going to become the king of Israel. He shows him his oldest son. And Samuel, under the direction of God's spirit, goes, nope, not this one. Next. Shows him his second oldest son. God speaks to Samuel and says, nope, not this one either. He shows him his third son, his fourth one, fifth, all the way down to the seventh son. None of these guys are the one. Samuel then asks, are these all the sons that you have, Jesse? And Jesse says almost dismissively, yeah, there's one more, the youngest, little David. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send him in immediately. David's brought in. Samuel takes one look at him, and God's spirit says to Samuel, this is the one. This is the next king of Israel. So Samuel anoints him as king over Israel, and scripture tells us from that day on, the spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. But you know what happens right after this? Nothing. Nothing happens. Jesse actually says to his youngest son, get back out to the fields, tend my sheep. He's anointed king, but his dad sends him back out to the fields to watch the sheep. Nothing changes in David's life. He's been told he's going to be the next king of Israel, but he's also told by his dad, get back out there and tend the sheep. This is one of the giants that you're going to have to face. And you can note this down. It's the giant of delay. There's actually quite a long delay between when David gets anointed as king and when he's actually installed as king. It takes years before he actually becomes king. There's this big delay. And you will have to face the same in your journey. When God asks us to do something, it's often not fulfilled immediately or instantly. God invites you in on something that he's doing. He gives you a burden. He gives you a passion for something. He gives you a vision to do something. But it doesn't happen the next day. It can be days, weeks, months, even years later that you see the fulfillment of these things. There's often this time delay, this waiting period. In David's case here, his dad had him go back out to the fields. He said, start tending my sheep again. He didn't think David was old enough, wise enough, smart enough, strong enough, experienced enough to be the king of Israel. In verse 12 to 15, it says, now David was the son of Jesse. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to war, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David spent a lot of time in the fields tending his father's sheep when his heart was to be on the front lines of battle. David spent more time on the homestead than he did on the front lines. He had to deal with delay. At one point, when Jesse's three oldest sons are on the front line, he tells David, listen, I want you to take a care package to them. I want to make sure they're being well fed. I want to make sure that they're nourished for battle. So he gives David this little baggie of food, and he sends him off. And this is actually the way David is introduced to the battle that's happening. And when he's there, he's delivering the food for his brothers. He hears Goliath coming down every day, taunting Israel's soldiers, saying, who's man enough to face me? And David notices that nobody is doing anything about this guy. And he also notices that all the soldiers are scared to death. They're all embarrassed. They're all afraid. It's almost as if they're traumatized. Nobody wants to do anything. They're scared. And this is the second giant that you will face in life, at work. It's a giant that David faced, and it's the giant of discouragement. You will stare discouragement into the eyes because nobody thinks you can do it, because nobody around you has any hope, because nobody believes that you can tackle the challenge and win. They're all scared. And they're all convincing each other that it's impossible to make any kind of difference. See, Goliath had created this climate of fear in Israel. And everybody concluded, we're going to lose this battle because nobody can beat Goliath. Have a look at verse 8 to 11. It says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all Israel were dismayed and terrified. You have an army that is completely demoralized. They're gripped with anxiety and fear. They're without hope. One translation says they were so frightened they couldn't do anything, paralyzed with fear. Have you ever been in a situation where everybody around you thought that this was hopeless? Maybe something came up at work, at the office, in the shop floor, out in the field, and somebody said, in this economy, nobody can develop anything that's going to work. We can't solve this problem. We don't have enough of whatever. Everything is going down the tubes. It's hopeless. Everybody around you is saying it can't be done. It's never going to happen. And they're all discouraged. And they're all convincing each other that nothing can be done because it's the fear talking. And they say there's nothing we can do about this problem. Well, friends, let me tell you, conventional wisdom is often wrong. Goliath continued to challenge the ranks of the Israeli army, and no solution was coming from within the ranks. Sometimes the solution has to come from outside the ranks. What you need sometimes is a young man from the village coming up saying, well, we can do this. You need a fresh set of eyes. You need a new perspective, because the professionals can often be wrong. In this case, the rank and file was wrong. Just because everybody says it's so doesn't make it so. Just because the crowd says it's true doesn't make it true. Just because the crowd says it's hopeless doesn't mean that it is hopeless. Someone has to show up and challenge the status quo and ask the question, why is everybody giving up? Why are you so discouraged by this giant that can be defeated? One of the reasons that discouragement was flying through the ranks was because they were listening to the wrong voice. They were listening to Goliath every single day. Verse 16 says, he challenged the Israelites morning and evening for 40 days. It's no wonder they got discouraged. They're listening to his voice, and they're believing him to be true. Here's my question. Who are you listening to? Who are the voices that are influencing you? Who in your life is saying, it can't be done? There's no hope. Who's telling you that you're not the person to do it? If you listen to the naysayers long enough, you know what happens? You can actually start believing them. Sometimes you need a fresh voice. You need a kid from a village with a fresh perspective who says, we can do this thing. There's a way to defeat this guy. Verse 23 and 24 says, as David talked with his brothers on the front line, he saw Goliath start shouting his usual threats to the army. When the army heard Goliath, they all ran away in terror. They ran away. They tucked tail and ran. If you hang out with fearful people, you're going to get fearful. You hang out with bitter people, you're going to get bitter. You hang out with angry people, you're going to get angry. You hang out with negative people, you're going to get negative. It's just how it works in life. A third giant that you're going to face at some point is that of disapproval. David had to be willing to face the disapproval of people around him. You will as well. Fear of disapproval keeps many from fulfilling the call that God has placed on their life. They're afraid of rejection. And this is understandable. We want people to like us. We want to please people. We're hungry for approval. But if you step out into what God is calling you to do, you're going to face critics. People who disapprove of what you are doing. David's own brothers question his motives and disapproved of David going after the giant. David's oldest brother treats his younger brother with disdain, belittles him in front of everybody. In verse 28 to 29, so what scripture says, it says, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard David fraternizing with the men and lost his temper. What are you doing here? Why aren't you minding your own business, tending that scrawny flock of sheep? I know what you're up to. You've come down here to see the sights, hoping for a ringside seat at a bloody battle. What is it with you? Replied David. I only asked a question. It's the Message translation. Right, this often happens in families because the people closest to you can't see what you see. They can't imagine you accomplishing something they've never imagined for themselves. They can't relate or don't understand. And so what they do is they simply show their disapproval. When God gives you a heart for something, if he's calling you to something, if you sense him inviting you into something, to participate in his work in this world, know that other people won't necessarily understand it, support it, or encourage it. You may be misjudged or misunderstood. You'll likely be misinterpreted. This is the giant of disapproval that you're going to have to face. And at some point, you will have to decide what matters more to you, the approval of people or the approval of God? We're almost done. Don't worry. I know you're getting nervous. There's coffee waiting. Hang on. There's one other giant-sized obstacle David had to face even before he stared down Goliath. And that is a giant that you'll have to face at some point in your life, and that is the giant of doubt. This is where we ask ourselves, am I actually capable of this? Am I up to the task? Can I actually do what I sense God is calling me to do? There will certainly be people all around you who tell you, you can't. They might whisper it. They might shout it. In David's case, the expert doubted his ability. There was no one amongst the Israelites who was a greater expert on war than King Saul, because King Saul had been in battle his entire life. And when King Saul hears that this little kid is willing to take the giant on, the only one from this paralyzed group of soldiers, he invites David to come see him. And so David goes to see King Saul, and here's the conversation, or part of it, in verse 32 and 33. "Master," said David, "don't give up hope." Isn't that cool? Don't give up hope. "I'm ready to go and fight this Philistine." Saul answered David, "You can't go and fight this Philistine. You're too young and inexperienced. And he's been at this fighting business since before you were born." The expert is saying it can't be done. When we hear that, that's enough for us to open the door of doubt. Well, friends, sometimes the experts are wrong. So how do you defeat giants that keep you from being the man God wants you to be? How do you defeat those giants that's keeping you from being the woman God wants you to be? How do you overcome those fears? How do you become a person of faith who engages regularly with God in life and at work? How do you defeat those giants? Well, you do the very things that David did here. There are four things that David did to defeat the giants before he even got to Goliath. Make a note of these, because this will help you beat the giants that you're facing right now. And they're related to the four points, the four giants that we listed earlier. In times of delay, or when facing the giant of delay, I need to remember how God has helped me in the past. When I recall, when I remember the ways that God has helped me in the past, it gives me confidence for the future. This is your story with God, which, by the way, is why it's so important for you to take time every day to sit with God, to enter into that larger story that He is about in this world, and have your story intersect with His, and then note it down. You have an unfolding story. When I remember the ways that God has helped me in the past, it gives me confidence for the future. Remember that time you didn't think you were going to make it? Do you remember that time? You made it. Do you remember that one time where you thought it was all over? It wasn't. Do you remember that time that you were in a hole that you thought was so deep you'd never get out of? But you did. Do you remember that time you thought you were all alone and you weren't? Do you remember that time where life seemed to be so dark there was absolutely no hope of light? You weren't alone and light broke through. Do you remember? Do you remember? You remember how God has helped you in the past as you face the future? Because God's love for you doesn't change. If He was there for you in the past, He will help you in the future. You remember. You remember how God has helped you in the past. This is what David did. Verse 36 in our text says, when everyone tells him it can't be done, look at David's words. He said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. I remember how God has been faithful to me in the past. And when I am discouraged, when I don't particularly see a way, when I'm hearing negative voices around me, I don't let that paralyze me, and I use what God has given me now. I don't wait for something to come along that I don't have. I hear this all the time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough education. I don't have enough connections. I don't have enough opportunities. I don't have enough of this or that. No, you use what God has given you right now. We see this with Moses. He comes to the Red Sea. Moses, use what you have in your hand. We see David facing off against this giant, Goliath. And God says, David, use what's in your hand. When I'm discouraged, I use what God has given me now. David goes to see Saul, and Saul says, if you're going to fight this guy, you're going to need some armor. And David's like, this doesn't fit, man. Scripture tells us that David was a small guy, and Saul was at least a head taller than most men. And so when David tries to put on Saul's armor, it just didn't fit. You can just picture this. Saul, this big guy, puts his breastplate on David, and it probably goes down to his knees. Right? And so David's kind of walking around like this. It'd be comical. Look what David says in verse 38 to 40. I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. And so he takes them off. And he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. He says, I'm going to use what I'm used to. I'm going to use my sling. I don't need your armor. I'm going to use the tools that I've mastered. Friends, don't put on other people's armor. You're unique. God has given you certain things in your hand to get the work done that he's calling you to do. Use what you've been given. Like this armor, some people will try to load some things on you that are just too heavy for you. They're ill-fitting. Use what God has given. And thirdly, when people disapprove, turn to God for encouragement. It's interesting to me that as David goes on to take on this giant, as he goes out to take on this giant, the giant that everybody else is scared to death of, he doesn't receive one word of encouragement from anybody. Not a single word of encouragement. Nobody fires him a text that says, you can do it. Nothing. His dad didn't encourage him. His brothers didn't encourage him. His fellow, well, he wasn't even in the army, but the soldiers who were standing around him were so scared, they didn't encourage him. The king whose reputation is on the line didn't encourage him. Nobody gave David any encouragement. What did he do? He himself had to turn to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we read something that was a common practice for David. It says, David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Do you encourage yourself in the Lord? Times will come when you're not going to receive any encouragement from others. So you're going to have to learn how to encourage yourself in the Lord. You're going to have to encourage yourself in him. This is a whole lot different than having a positive mental attitude or the power of positive thinking. This is entirely different. This is turning to God in faith, trusting him in the middle of a bleak situation. It's trusting in his grace, in his provision, in his security, in his kindness, in his power. You turn to God, you lean on God, and you depend on God for support and strength. And finally, when doubt creeps in, expect God to help for his glory. I love what David says to Goliath as he runs down into the valley to what would be the field of battle for him. And he says this, he says, Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. David knew that this battle was God's and that God would win the day. What are you expecting God to do in your life right now? I think God is doing what you believe him to do. God responds to faith, Scripture tells us. According to your faith shall it be done to you. Are you expecting God to help? Not because of who you are, not because of the desires of your heart, but because the battle is his and it's ultimately for his glory. There are a lot of things in your life you don't have control over. Things you don't choose. But you do get to choose how much you're going to trust God. Where's your faith factor at? When you're facing the giants of delay and discouragement, disapproval and doubt, are you placing your faith in God? Bow your heads with me as we pray. Feel free to follow me in this prayer. Heavenly Father, you have helped me many times in the past, and I give you thanks for those. You've helped me through things I thought I'd never get out of, dark days I never thought I'd get through. Thank you for your help. You've helped me in the past, and I know you're going to help me in the future, and I give you thanks for that already. Help me to remember that and draw my confidence from that. Even when people discourage me or disapprove of me, even when people misunderstand me, Heavenly Father, help me to use the tools that you've given me now, not to wait for a perfect time or place, but to use what you've placed in my hand. Help me not to wear somebody else's armor, but to go in your strength. And help me, Heavenly Father, to ignore the naysayers. And help me to start every day with you, a time alone with you, so that I hear your voice speak truth into my life, so that I will encourage myself in you. And Father, when other people don't encourage me, I'll turn to and find strength in spending time with you. I want to expect you to help me, not for my glory, not to accomplish my purpose, but for your glory and for your purpose, that the world will know that there is a God who reigns, and that everyone will know that you don't need weapons to rescue your people. Jesus Christ, I commit myself to you. I commit myself to reading your words, to walk in your way, and to be about the work that you are doing in this world. I thank you in advance that you will help me defeat the giants I'm facing for your glory. Spirit, come alongside of us and assist us so that we would live to honor you and make known the name of our Father who is in heaven.